Now, as I mentioned last week, our study in Exodus chapter 3 will cover a number of different Sundays. Today is the second of the, I think, probably three messages I will be sharing with you from this chapter. Last week, we read verses 1 through 10 of Exodus chapter 3. Today, I'm not going to read all those verses again. I'm just going to read verses 10 and 11, because technically, we're just adding verse 11 to what we read last week. Well, let me back up a little bit, because I'll start with verse 7, reading from the New American Standard Translation. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Now here are the crucial verses for today's message. Verse 10, therefore come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt. And there ends the reading of God's infallible, inerrant word. Let me begin this morning by asking you to engage in the following little experiment. And for those of you who are listening by means of sermon audio or from our website, you're welcome to engage in the experiment as well. Right where you are, I want you to look around and notice, I don't know, three or four or five things that are the color red, or that have some shade of red in them. I'll wait just a few moments while you do that. Now, you may be aware of the fact that as you look around and your mind is tuned to that color red, you find that it sort of jumps out at you from different places. Maybe somebody's wearing red slacks or a red shirt, a red blouse. Somebody has on a red tie or a tie with red in it, a red purse, and on it could go. Similarly, some people report that after buying a new car, they immediately begin to see that particular make and model of car everywhere they drive. Now, the point I'm trying to make is that people find what they are looking for, and they generally don't find what they're not looking for, unless it finds them. Adding verse 11 to the text from last week, Moses is asking God one of the most important questions in his life. And I think that we can agree that that is one of the most important questions for our lives and our walk with the Lord. Who am I? And as the passage begins, this is sort of a recap from last time. Again, let me remind you, we're going to do this in three different messages, so I'm not going to try to cover all of it in one particular message. And my concern here is not only understanding what we might call the redemptive, historical, progressive movement of God's plan of redemption from Genesis through Revelation, but also, what does this mean for us? When would we ask a question like that? Who am I? So, as the passage begins, we find Moses living in exile in Midian. He's married to the daughter of a priest from a tribe of people who, as I mentioned last week, are the cousins of the Israelites. Moses is content to stay there, but we can understand that his desire really is to return to Egypt to help out his fellow Israelites. They've been under severe oppression for hundreds of years, and they're starting to lose hope. And many of the Israelites apparently are intermarrying with Egyptians and even beginning to worship their gods. But Yahweh, the true God, has not forgotten them. And he is slowly but surely moving in the direction of loosing them from their Egyptian masters. And Moses is going to be the means by which that deliverance is accomplished. Now, if you remember from last time, we saw Moses peacefully tending the flocks of his father-in-law. And it's here that we might want to add something that bridges the cultural distance between us and him on that occasion. Because the fact that he is tending the sheep is a good indication that he had been fully accepted into that Midianite family, because in that time and in that culture, flocks of sheep were the means by which people lived and made money. It would be like entrusting Moses with the family bank account or bank credit card. Now, it's also important to note just in passing, and that's all I'm going to do is mention it in passing, how important many of the leaders of God have been who are themselves shepherds or compared to shepherds. We have Moses here, David, of course, and then our Lord Jesus, most famously. There may be others. You and I don't think that much about sheep herding in our time. Maybe some folks do. But to people who were the original readers of these books, this was a highly symbolic and full of deep meaning. Now, the text of Scripture tells us here in the first verse that Moses, he's out in the field. I'm going back to the very beginning of the chapter. He's apparently moving over into uncharted territory. He's moved into an area that was not normally used for grazing sheep. That's why it's called the west side, the far side, the back side of the desert. It's there that he comes to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. As I said last time, that mountain is also referred to in Scripture as Mount Sinai, the mountain where God comes looking for Moses. So you see, friends, that Moses is not here looking for God. He's looking for an area of good grazing land for the sheep, but he's surely not looking for an encounter with the Almighty. But lo and behold, Yahweh comes looking for him. What a commentary that is on the character of God. You remember, if you have studied the book of Genesis, maybe you don't remember, but I've said before, we are going to be going back to that book after we finish Exodus. It'll be a while. But in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, remember what happened when Adam and Eve committed the sin that would constitute the fall of humanity? Did they go looking for God to seek his forgiveness? No. They hid themselves because they were ashamed. But God came looking for them. And although they were punished for their sins, they were also blessed with life and protection by the mercy of God. How was it that Abraham came to be the man with whom God established his covenant? Was it because Abraham was on a search to find the true God? No, he was a pagan, living in a pagan land. But God came looking for him. Now here we see Moses, as I said, he's looking for grassy fields, but he's not looking for the Almighty. But God comes to him in the form of his angel messenger and in the burning bush. Please understand, as far as the angel of the Lord is concerned, that text in verse 2 does not indicate that some sort of winged creature playing a harp came flying up to Moses. You know, that is really more of a Western Catholic or Protestant artist idea of what an angel is. In the Hebrew and in the Greek, the term angel simply means messenger. It doesn't indicate how he was dressed or what he looked like. It also indicates the presence of God here. And that presence is also made visible in a way that the Bible frequently shows God appearing to people, and that is in the flame of a fire. Here is the famous burning bush story. We read it last week. We're considering it again. Many of us have learned this story many, many years ago in Sunday school. And that's fine and well, but the problem is many of us don't get beyond much of a elementary Sunday school level of understanding this great event. Now, I'm saying that because some people think of this as a miracle of God in that Moses is walking along in the desert and he just happens to come upon this thorn bush that's engulfed in flames, but it isn't burned up. It reminds me of something that happened to me some years ago. I had graduated from Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia and came back here to South Carolina to attend Erskine Theological Seminary for 1 year. And my mother's family, we're all from Abbeville County, South Carolina. And there was an old farmhouse there. It was a brick house that was not being habited. So my wife and I, and Libby was just a baby at the time, we moved in there so I could go to Erskine Seminary. And I had to do the yard work, and it was a pretty substantial front yard, at least. There had been a terrible thunderstorm several months before we had moved in, and so there were a lot of downed limbs and branches on the ground. Well, about 3 months after it happened, I got around to doing something about it, and by the time I piled up all those limbs and branches, they were very dry and very brittle. And it being a rural area, I decided to burn the limbs. Well, let me tell you, when I took a match to those limbs, they were engulfed in flames so fast it made my head spin. There was no continual burning. I mean, it was done in a very short amount of time. It was burned up. See, so very often when this story of Moses and the burning bush is read, the focus is on the fact that the bush was not burnt, as if that's the great miracle here. Now, it certainly was a supernatural sign and wonder, but if that's all we focus on our attention, then we'll end up missing the most important elements of this encounter. Now, let me ask you, what do you think of when you think of fire? You think of heat, you think of warmth, you may think of death, you may think of destruction, you can also think of purification and cleansing. But here Moses is struck by what he calls this great sight, or it's referred to that way, this burning bush that's not consumed by the fire. It's also called in some translations a strange sight or even a marvelous sight. Whatever it was, it got his attention. Here is a fire that is not of this earth. Here was a fire that did not destroy the flames, that did not destroy that which its flames enveloped. But I want to suggest to you this morning that the burning bush is in reality a picture of Christ. The incarnation, the coming down of God to inhabit human flesh, is a sign of God's humanity in that he was willing that his own son become that which was ordinary, a human being in ordinary human flesh. And that earthly body of Jesus, although like yours and mine, nevertheless was the house in which the very deity of God dwelt among us. And here in this burning bush is a forerunner of that very thing. I mean, what can you think of that might be more ordinary and perhaps even despised than a thorn bush? And yet, it is that insignificant thing that God chose at that moment as a means of visiting his servant Moses. And for his part, Moses, he doesn't run away, he doesn't ignore the burning bush, he draws closer, he wants to get a glimpse of it, and even though God was there with Moses in a special way like no one had ever seen God before, and even though God wanted Moses to come near him, nevertheless, he's still God, and Moses must show proper respect and servitude to his master. Now, I don't think Moses realized up to that point that he was having an encounter with Almighty God. He didn't know what it was. But as he draws near, the word of the Lord, and I have to think it came booming out from the midst of the bush, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Moses' sandals had been dirtied by the sands of his journey, and no one approaches God Almighty with uncleanness. So God tells Moses, the ground is holy. And let me tell you that the only reason that that ground was holy is because God's presence was there. There was nothing particularly holy about it before God came down into that bush, nor was there anything particularly holy about it after the Lord left that place. It was the presence of the Lord that made it holy, and once that departed, it became ordinary once more. See, there's a danger of idolatry here. I mentioned this last week, that in spite of what happened on Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb here, God calling the people to covenant relationship with him, God revealing his gracious law through Moses. I mean, these were earth-changing world historical events that one might want to remember. But the tendency of the human heart is to idolize things. You know, you find in especially overwhelmingly Roman Catholic countries, these shrines and things, and it even goes so far in the pre-Reformation era, you know, you could find churches that supposedly had a piece of the cross of which Jesus was crucified, or a bone from the flesh, a bone from the skeleton of St. Paul, or the head of John the Baptist is preserved in all these kind of idolatrous, weird things. I mean, it's understandable that you might want to remember that John the Baptist got his head cut off, or that Paul suffered mightily. But let's take a cue here from the Old Covenant Church. They didn't make a shrine out of Mount Sinai. John Calvin once wrote, supposedly, I have to confess, I've never been able to find the source of this quote, but I've heard it said many times. It's a good quote nevertheless, but it's attributed to Calvin, that the human heart is an idol factory that produces idols 24 hours a day. We must be on our guard of the ever-present sin of idolatry. And then we see God tells Moses who he is. In one sense, he tells him he's the God of his father, Moses' own father. And then he gets even more specific. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And look at how Moses reacted to that bit of information. He hides his face. He's afraid to look upon God. Moses knew that this God was not like the pagan gods of the Egyptians, the gods of wood and stone and flesh and blood. No man can look upon this God and survive the encounter. No wonder he's afraid. I mean, let the importance, the significance of that sink into your mind this morning. Because this is one of the several turning point passages of the Bible where a major shift is taking place in how God deals with humanity, how he interacts with his people. Because up to this point, when God would speak to his chosen servants like Abraham or Jacob or Joseph, how did he do it? He did it by means of dreams and visions. But now with Moses, we see that all of that has changed. Changed in this most incredible way. God actually came to meet with him, with his people, and he does it, and he comes to dwell among them. And his meeting with Moses in the flames of the burning bush is a prelude to his coming down to dwell among his old covenant church in the pillar of fire and in the tabernacle. We will come to that eventually. And so here in these three or four sentences of these verses, we have the broad sweep, really, of the entirety of biblical history summarized and distilled down in its most simplified form. Our God, unlike the false gods of the pagans and the unbelievers, is a personal God who dwells in the midst of his people. He's with us. He becomes one of us. He is for us, and yet he is also over and above us. He is the one in whose presence we must remove our sandals because his holiness might consume our dirty lives. Now, so far, we've seen that God's presence in that place has been made visible in two ways, by the angel of the Lord and by the burning flame of the bush. But now there's a third way that God's presence is made real to Moses. God speaks. In verses 7 and 8, he speaks to Moses and he tells him that as the faithful Lord of the covenant, he's come down to deliver his people from their oppressors. And not only that, he's also going to lead them to Canaan, the land of promise. This is a land that, when you read the description, you know, the land of milk and honey, the Hebrew text literally indicates it's gushing, it's oozing with milk and honey. This is the land that God promised Abraham and his descendants. The land that God promised Jacob and Joseph. And let me just say here that the promise of the Holy Land is a conditional promise. It is also highly symbolic. And we're not going to turn to it, but if you read Joshua 21, you'll find that unlike the claims of the dispensationalists and the Christian Zionists, God gave them that land. They had it. They possessed it. Joshua 21, the Lord fulfilled his promise. Every good promise he made to the house of Israel was fulfilled. They were at peace with their enemies. The problem is they disobeyed God. They broke the covenant. The promise was done away with after it was fulfilled. But not only that, this was only a symbolic promise because the Holy Land is simply a pointer, a marker toward the entire planet. The entire world is the promised land of God's covenant people, those who are members of Christ's kingdom. But I want you to try to imagine that you are Moses for a moment. Try to take in what that man is being confronted with while he's out feeding the family sheep. Well, so far from what you've heard, after you've kind of gotten over the stupendous nature of what's happened, you're thinking, wow, this is pretty incredible stuff. I can't wait to see how God is going to do all this stuff, getting the Israelites out of Egypt. But then comes the words in verse 10. Now I'm reading this from the God's Word to the Nations translation. It's a paraphrase translation, but I think it gets the force of the imperative case of the Hebrew text here. Now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh so that you can bring my people out of Egypt. Up to that point, it's sort of a spectator sport. Now, the stakes are a lot higher for Moses. He isn't going to just sit back and watch this happen. He is the one whom God has chosen to work through to bring this all about. God is going to send Moses to the Pharaoh and demand that he let the people of God go. And in verse 11, Moses asks this most important question of his life. Who am I that I should do this for you? Maybe we can pause and reflect that in some ways that's very much like Moses and maybe even like you and me. Always focused inward, thinking of ourselves, always tottering on the brink of arrogant self-pride and self-importance or miserable depression and self-doubt. Who am I that I should go do this thing? Lord, why don't you call somebody else to do your work? I certainly don't have what it takes to stand before the most powerful government official on earth, a man worshipped as obeyed as a god by his followers, and demand that he let your people go. Who am I that I should go do this? I've got places to go, things to do. Who am I that I should do this? I really don't have the time to take. I'd rather watch TV. I'd rather go about doing my favorite pastime. Who am I? I'm not as smart as the next guy. I'm not as good looking as the other person. I don't have as much money as what's his name. Who am I to do anything for you, Lord? I'd like for us to ponder that question as I bring this to a close today. But before I do, I want to tell you a story that might help us think about it. It's about a mother who wanted to encourage and inspire her young son to be interested in playing the piano. And one way she decided to do that was to take him to a concert that was being held in their city, hosted by one of the great pianists of all time. And they arrived at the concert hall. They found front row seats, and there on the stage was this majestic Steinway piano, perfectly tuned for the maestro's use that night. Well, time was passing, and the mother found a friend sitting close by to chat with, and she wasn't paying a lot of attention, to her little boy, and he slipped away quietly. And by the time the curtains went up and the spotlight came down on the piano, that's when she noticed he was not sitting next to her, because the little boy was up there on the stage sitting at that grand piano, and he was hitting the keys playing Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. Well, as you can imagine, the mother was stunned and embarrassed, but before she could get up and go up to the stage and get the boy off of there, the maestro, the great pianist, appeared and went right up and sat next to the boy. And he leaned over and he whispered in the boy's ear, "Don't quit, keep playing." And leaning over him, the master reached over his left hand and he began filling in the bass part of the melody. And with his right hand circling the boy, he filled in another part of the melody. And together, the great maestro and the young beginner held that audience spellbound. You know, friends, you may be focused only on how unpolished and below par your life seems to be to you. Or you may be totally absorbed with the "Who am I?" questions of life. But it is the Master, our Lord and our God, who surrounds us and whispers in our ears time and again, "Don't quit, keep playing." Let us pray.